As I considered the topic for the sermon, I spent a lot of time reflecting on what's been going on around the world. And I have some very close friends who have chosen not to for several years, have chosen to not watch the news or to read the newspapers because they find it very stressful. And I respect that because if you watch a lot of it and right before you go to bed or something, it does weigh heavy on your mind. But there's truly terrible things going on in the world. And I want to talk about that a little bit, not to bring everyone down this afternoon, but to put things in perspective and help hopefully get us all a little bit more, help us to be a little bit more vigilant, if you will. In the ministerial newsletter this week, Mr. Holliday wrote this, and I thought it fit quite well with the message. He said, "We live in a cynical age, a time in history when so many are pessimistic about the future. Everywhere you look, there are major problems. Many have given up hope of finding a job and have dropped out of the workforce in the United States, and as such, financial woes abound. Our southern border is like a sieve, with not only children crossing the border, but also criminals, gang members, and terrorists. They bring with them the potential for major diseases like tuberculosis that can quickly spread across our country. Crime runs rampant in some of our major cities like Chicago, where on any given weekend, dozens of people are shot. We have major scandals in our country right now involving the IRS and the VA hospitals. Our political system is completely gridlocked, and the values on which our country was founded are being undermined constantly." He goes on to say, "War has ramped up in the Middle East with the fighting in the Gaza Strip and ISIS on the move in Iraq and Syria. Persecution of the Christian religion has stepped up around the world, and anti-Semitism has reached proportions not seen since before World War II. The Ukraine continues to be a hot spot with the passenger jet recently shot down and 298 civilians killed. Japan, China, and Germany are beginning to rearm and to exert their power and influence." He says, "Remember, wars and rumors of wars abound." And as I read through this, you know, I watch the news, I read the news, and you pray about the whole situation. But it, in addition to those things, it brought me back very quickly to that, to 9/11. And I got to thinking about that time and some of the most striking stories, especially when I thought about this plane in the Ukraine that was shot down. They probably didn't have time to react or pray, but I remember some of the stories after 9/11 of people that were calling their loved ones and saying, "Whatever, we're going to die. They've hijacked our plane. This is going to happen." And I try to put myself in that position. You know, maybe they had 10, 15, maybe 30 minutes before their deaths, to prepare for their deaths. And I have to imagine that many, many people were praying and reflecting on their lives. And I wonder to myself how many thought, "If I only had another month or another week or another day, I would do this differently." Throughout our Bible, you and I are exhorted to always be vigilant, and we're warned about becoming complacent. And we're told several times to remain prepared because none of us know when our time on earth will be finished. Many times I've heard it said that we should live our lives like Christ was going to return tomorrow. And it's not that easy, though, is it? It's not easy because we get caught up in our lives. We get caught up in all the things going around us. And it's terribly difficult at times to maintain that sense of urgency that we need to have and not to get caught up in everything that's going on around us. Think about the society that we live in that's moving further and further away from God every day. We get distracted by that. We have trials in our lives. Things going on in our lives every day, every week, things happen, and they distract us, and they weigh on us, and they take our minds away from where they're supposed to be, and in that daily diligence of growing closer to our God. Turn back to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you will. I think as we turn back there, we're going to see that Paul's well-founded confidence in the strength of his relationship with God is something that we truly all can strive towards. Second Timothy chapter 4, let's read verses 6 through 8. It says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." If you would have been on one of those planes that were hijacked, or if you would have been in one of the Twin Towers above the fire, if you were trapped, and as far as your life was concerned, Christ was going to be returning in 15, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, or whatever, would you or I be able to say and pray the words that Paul said here in 2 Timothy? Think about that. If your death was imminent, it was going to happen. Let's read this again. Would you be able to say, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand"? Would you be able to say, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith"? Verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all of them also that love his appearing." Would we be able to say that with complete conviction, or would we say something else? Would we say, "If I only would have prayed a little bit more, if I only would have fasted more often, if I only would have spent more time coming closer to God"? I think if I was facing my death right now, I wouldn't be able to say what 2 Timothy says, because I'm not always as vigilant as I need to be. And that scares me a little bit. What about you? When our time is up, that's the last chance that we have in this life, I mean, to do what we need to do to go closer to God. Our time's now, right? My time is now. And I squander it sometimes. What about you? Today I want to talk a little bit more about remaining vigilant, and that is the name of my sermon today. Be vigilant. So that we can have that same confidence in our relationship with God that Paul had here in 2 Timothy. Turn back to Luke chapter 12, please. There are several places that we could turn where we're exhorted, each of us are exhorted to remain vigilant, to always be ready, to never let the cares of this world interfere with our relationship with God. And I'm not saying it's easy. We all know it's hard. But we're given that instruction time and time again. We'll look at just a couple. Luke 12 is one of them, verses 16 through 21. He said, "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" And so he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns, and I'll build greater, and there I will store my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" Verse 21, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Does this sound familiar in today's world? We have a rich man here, right? And his security came from his possessions. That's what he believed in, is the money he had, the possessions he had around him. Nowhere that we see here does he give thanks to God. Nowhere does he think about what we can see in sharing his abundance with people in need, with widows, with the fatherless, with those that are less fortunate. What we're seeing here is it was about him. The more I can get, the better off I'm going to be. You can write down John 2, verse 16. You know this scripture very well, and please look it up later. But you remember this, it says, and this is from the New King James, it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." I'm not saying it's wrong to have money, or wrong to make money, wrong to appreciate all the blessings that we have. That's good. We need to appreciate those things. But again, we need to put everything in the proper perspective. As our nation has continues to become more prosperous and abundant, we can see over the years that it moved further and further away from God. We stopped relying on God. The more we were able to take care of ourselves, if you will. And it seems it seems to be that human nature, that the more physical wealth we have, the less we need God. You and I need to make sure that that doesn't affect us. Now, most of us here aren't millionaires, that I know anyway. But we got to be careful with that. A 2007 University of Michigan study was reported in the USA Today in May 2008, and it said this. The title was "Church Attendance Drops." It says attendance at religious services is declining in the United States and many other industrialized nations, according to a University of Michigan study. But at this point, 46% of the Americans surveyed say that they often think about the meaning and purpose of life, and fully half, 50%, rate the importance of God in their lives as a 10 on a 10-point scale. This is what the study said. I don't know if that's how accurate that is, but this is what they said. Let me go on. It says, one question was, how important is God in your life? The researchers wrote, it said, a decline in the prevalence of traditional religious behavior characterizes industrialization, but not necessarily the post-industrial phase, researchers note. It goes on to say, the need for security is not the only attraction of religion. People have always sought answers to such questions as, where do we come from? Where are we going? Why are we here? And the need for answers may be especially acute in the face of disasters, but it does not die out in post-industrial society. Spiritual concerns will probably always be a part of the human outlook. The established churches today may be on the wrong wavelength for most people in post-industrial societies, but new theologies, it says, such as the theology of environmentalism or New Age beliefs, are emerging to fill an expanding niche. With the rise of post-industrial society, allegiance to the established religious beliefs continues to decline, but spiritual concerns do not. It's kind of scary, and we see that on the news. We see it in our neighborhoods, all the different beliefs that people have, and all the time that people spend chasing after some of these shortcuts, if you will, or to try to come up with answers. I have an article that I found in my archives, and this is a 10-year-old article, but I want to share it with you. This is from the Washington Post, May of 2003, and was written by T.R. Reid. And again, this is from May 2003, so think about what's happened in the 10-plus years. It says, hollow halls in Europe's churches. In Britain and France, less than 10% of the population attends church as often as once a month. In Scandinavia, the handsome, high-steepled churches that mark every city and village attract less than 3% of the people. It's a secular age, sighs Canon Michael Chandler, vice dean of the cathedral here. We're breeding a whole generation with no spiritual perception. It goes on to say, in one sense, Europe's loss of religious faith poses a striking contrast to the situation in the United States. Depending on how the questions ask, this article says, in 2003, up to 95% of Americans say they believe in a God. In much of Western Europe, the figure is closer to 50%. Watch the different programs. Those numbers have declined since then, in some cases, in Europe especially, dramatically. Another common explanation, the article says, for the empty churches is that in wealthy Western Europe, modern life is easy and comfortable. People can go through much of life without facing the big issues, says this Chandler. He says you can get to age 50 or higher without ever facing the death of somebody close to you. So why is there a need for God? Another article I want to share with you. This was from September 1st, 2009, in the New York Times by Ruth Gladell. Says Christianity has almost been vanquished in Britain, Cardinal Cormac Murphy O'Connor told a gathering of priests yesterday. Christ is being replaced by music, New Age beliefs, the environmental movement, the occult, and the free market economy. The Archbishop of Westminster goes on to say there is indifference to Christian values and the church among many young people. Indeed, not only the young. He says, we continue to see a demoralized society, one where the only good is what I want, the only rights are my own, and the only life with any meaning or value is the life that I want for myself. He says, there are too many people today who think that to believe in God is to limit one's freedom. And too often the only time people think of God is when there are tremendous disasters. Does that sound like the world that we live in? You think back right after September 11th, again, there's an article I have, I'll read you the headlines. This came out 4 days after 9/11 in the USA Today. It was in the editorial. And it says, headline, it says, St. Louis pray and flock to services at house of worship. Attendance doubled and tripled at churches. It says, many St. Louis spent a part of Wednesday, this was again right after 9/11, in prayer for victims of terrorist attacks in New York and Washington. In some instances, they doubled and tripled attendance at regularly scheduled services. The assistant state's attorney for Cook County went to a Jewish service at a Chicago synagogue. He says, this is the first time I've been to temple in over 30 years, she said. My brother was in the World Trade Center. He escaped unharmed, but he does not know about any of his coworkers. I feel an obligation to come, she says, to really reflect. I'm not at all religious, but it seemed like the right thing to do. She goes on to say, I remember being encouraged that President Bush had called a national day of prayer. It's heartening to see our leaders turn to God for wisdom and strength. And I have hope that maybe these events will turn the nation back to God. But I realize that this desire to seek God is not long-lasting. The article goes on to say, it says, I remember listening to some of the service at the National Cathedral in Washington, and one of the speakers was a rabbi who read from Lamentations, where Jeremiah is lamenting the fall of Jerusalem. But instead of concentrating on the message of Lamentations, that Jerusalem fell because of disobedience, and Jeremiah's cry for repentance, he quoted a few verses where Jeremiah talks of God's mercy and eventual restoration. Again, it's dumbed down, if you will. It's softened. There's no reason that people see that they need to follow God, that they need to grow closer to God. When we looked at the introduction in today's sermon, we just touched on so few things that are going on in our world. I could spend time and talk to each of you, and you could tell me stories of your neighbors, of your friends, of the towns that you live in, the society, in the local society that you live in. And you would tell me, we could talk about just terrible things that happen that have nothing to do with God. Unfortunately, those are the things that distract you and I. The things that we get caught up in, that we spend time doing instead of growing closer to God. We look at our nation, just the things that are going on in our nation. You know, we've talked about some of the scandals going on. We talk about the gridlock in our politics. We see on the news, everything that seems to be decent and good is now looked at badly. Anything that's not good is what we're promoting, from the gay marriages to abortion to all of these things. Satan is running rampant. And our country is pulling further and further away from God. I mentioned President Bush having a National Day of Prayer. He wasn't the first president to call for that. I want to read to you what George Washington said when he proclaimed a day of prayer. George Washington, October 3rd, 1789. Excuse me. He said, "And also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions." 1789. Or how about August 12th, 1861? We heard about President Lincoln earlier. On his proclamation of a day of prayer and fasting, he says this. He said, "And whereas it is fitting and becoming in all people at all times to acknowledge and revere the supreme government of God, to bow in humble submission to his chastisements, to confess and deplore their sins and transgressions in the full conviction that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and to pray with all fervency and contrition for the pardon of their past offenses and for a blessing upon their present and prospective action." He goes on to say, President Lincoln said, "And whereas when our own beloved country, once by the blessing of God, united, prosperous, and happy, is now afflicted with faction and civil war, it is peculiarly fit for us to recognize the hand of God in this terrible visitation, and to sorrowful remembrance of our own faults and crimes as a nation and as individuals, to humble ourselves before him and to pray for his mercy, to pray that we may be spared further punishment, though most justly deserved." We are talking 160 years ago, 150. If one of our politicians came out with that today, he'd be the laughing stock, in my opinion. 2001, President Bush, National Day of Prayer, said this. He said, "Scripture says, 'Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.' I call on every American family and the family of America to observe a National Day of Prayer and Remembrance, honoring the memory of the thousands of victims of these brutal attacks and comforting those who lost loved ones. We will persevere through this national tragedy and personal loss. In time, we will find healing and recovery, and in the face of all this evil, we will remain strong and united, one nation under God." Well, I like what he had to say. Look how different it was in that time between 9/11 and when President Lincoln called for his day of fasting. You see, you and I are truly in perilous times, and I think everyone here would agree. The question is, How soon until Christ returns, right? We've been asking that question for as long as the church has been here. And we don't know. We don't know. We have to remain vigilant, though, at all times, because things can get worse and things will get worse. And we have to remember, though, that no matter what happens, we can be prepared for what comes our way if we grow closer to God. We have to make sure nothing pulls us away. And again, how do we do that? I wish I had that answer. If you do this and this and this in this order, it's all set. You're taken care of. It's not that easy. This is Satan's world. We understand that. Turn over to John 2, please. John 2, verse 15. Just again, a reminder, as we talk about the world, it pulls us, it challenges us, it stresses us out. It takes our time. It takes our focus away from God. And we're reminded not to do this. John 2, verse 15. I'm sorry, 1 John 2. That will make a lot more sense. 1 John, verse 2 and 15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the arrogance produced by material possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." Verse 17, "And the world is passing away with all its desires, but the person who does the will of God remains forever." I need to tattoo that on my forehead or something and remember that. Back in 2000, I must have wrote that in 2003. I read an article that in a La Crosse sermon by the now deceased Paul Harvey. I read that same article here in Milwaukee in April of 2009. But I revisited that this week because it's so striking to me. I want to read it to you now. You're familiar with it. But it's an article entitled, "If I Were the Devil," and it was written by Paul Harvey in 1999. Think how much it changed in 15 years, okay? 15 years ago it was written, and it was applicable, but so much more now. You remember this article? It says, "If I were the devil, I would gain control of the most powerful nation in the world. I would delude their minds into thinking that their blessings had come from man's effort instead of God's blessings. I would promote an attitude of loving things and using people instead of the other way around. If I were the devil, I would dupe entire states into relying on gambling for their state revenue." Anyone heard of the Illinois State Lottery, Wisconsin Lottery, the Minnesota Lottery? He was on to say, "If I were the devil, I would convince people that character is not an issue when it comes to leadership. And I would make it legal to take the life of unborn babies." 1999, he wrote this. "If I were the devil, I would make it socially acceptable to take one's own life and invent machines to make it convenient. I would cheapen human life as much as possible so that the life of an animal is valued more than human beings. If I were the devil, I would take God out of schools, where even the mention of his name was grounds for a lawsuit. If I were the devil, I would come up with drugs that sedate the mind and target the young, and I would get sports heroes to advertise them." Mr. Harvey goes on to say, "If I were the devil, I would get control of the media so that every night I could pollute the minds of every family member for my agenda. I would attack the family, the backbone of any nation. I would make divorce acceptable and easy, even fashionable. If the family crumbles, so does the nation. If I were the devil, I would compel people to express their most depraved fantasies on canvas and movie screens, and I'd call it art. I would convince the world that people are born homosexuals and that their lifestyle should be accepted and marveled. If I were the devil, I would convince people that right and wrong are determined by a few who call themselves authorities and refer to their agendas as politically correct. If I were the devil, I would persuade people that the church is irrelevant and out of date and that the Bible is for the naive. Finally, he says, if I were the devil, I would dull the minds of Christians and make them believe that prayer is not important and that faithfulness and obedience are optional. He finishes, if I were the devil, I guess I would leave things pretty much the way they are. In our lifetimes, we've seen these things happen. We've seen our society crumble. And doesn't that little section that we read of Mr. Harvey's, doesn't that pretty much spell it out as to what's going on? That's the world that we live in. James 4:4. Let's look at that since we're back this direction. James 4:4. We know that we have to stay out of this world that Paul Harvey described here. It's bad. It's getting worse at all times. It distracts us. It pulls us in as much as we don't want to be pulled in. It happens to us. But James 4:4, he says, adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world means hostility towards God? So whoever decides to be the world's friend makes him God's enemy. I don't want to be thought of as God's enemy. We're close. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians as we think more about this fact that the world pulls us away. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll read several verses here. Start in verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. It says, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, he's talking to us, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Neither should we go unprepared. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Pay attention to what's going on. Right? Drop down to verse 11. It says, therefore, comfort each other. Edify one another, just as you so are doing. Verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. Verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. It says in verse 16, going on, it says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Verse 19, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. It's not a scripture that we're hearing for the first time by any means. We know this, right? We know these things. And maybe I'm the only one that gets drawn into the world and gets distracted from what I need to be doing. Hopefully, hopefully you guys don't get distracted, but I think that others, we struggle with this at times. And we can't let the world distract us. We can't let the world pull us away. Christ is going to come. And we don't know when that's going to happen. We want to be caught at His return saying, if I only had 6 more months, I'd have been ready. We won't have that chance. Mark 13. See, we won't have that chance if we wait till it's too late. And I don't want to be caught in that situation myself. You see, we don't know when Christ is coming back. We just know for certain that He is. And with each day, and we hear the things that are going on around the world, which we don't hear a lot in the United States with our newscast. There's a lot that happens that we don't know about. The only thing we know for sure is that with every day that passes, we're one day closer to that day when Christ returns. Mark 13, let's read verses 32 through 37. Again, we don't know. It says here, but of that day, we're talking about the day that Christ returns, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Verse 33, it says, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Verse 35, watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. Finally, verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, watch. This word here, watch, is the word Gregorio, Gregorio. And it means to watch, or metaphorically it means to give strict attention to be cautious, to take heed lest through remission and indolence some destructive calamity suddenly overtake one. I think I can't imagine a worse calamity than for us to not be ready when Christ comes back. We've been given His Spirit. I think about that. All those years ago when I was baptized, I was given His Holy Spirit. And He's been able and thankfully He's worked with me all these years to bring me to the point where I am. And to where I know what's expected. And every day, at the end of the day when I pray, I think, I don't know how many days that comes when I think, I'm asking for forgiveness. Or I'm asking, you give me a little bit more zeal, dear God. I didn't handle that situation the right way again. Or whatever. Every day, I want to grow closer to God. And I'm concerned some days that I'm not. And I want all of you to not worry yourselves sick over, but I want to stir that up in you a little bit. Today to say, Christ is coming back. Am I ready? What if He comes tomorrow? Are you ready? You see, we don't know when Christ is going to come. We know that we've heard sermons in the past that never before in the time of mankind have all the conditions been such that Christ could return. And we have the ability now to eliminate all life on this planet through some of the bombs and the technology we have. We don't know when that's going to be. It might be past our lifetimes. It might be much, much sooner. Are you ready? You see, in the days ahead, between now and the upcoming holy days, I challenge you to work with me. And let's do what we can to stir each other up, to become more vigilant in our approach. Let's work together to ensure our relationship with God. We don't know when Christ is going to return. And we were fortunate that God has revealed to us much of what lies ahead. There are so many things going on in our society now and around the world that hopefully will motivate us to fulfill the commission that's been placed upon our collective shoulders. We need to watch the world. We need to watch ourselves. And more importantly, we need to be vigilant.